Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I had started into an expository look at the closing couple of verses of Galatians chapter 6, and I was making a beeline for verse 16. I keep wondering when I say making a beeline, if that's still an adequate analogy to use. Most of my references now are outdated, and so I'm not sure if that is one of the outdated ones, but a beeline, it used to be, I think, tied to the interstate and so forth, and making a beeline was the quickest way to get there. So I'm making a beeline for verse 16, and in verse 16, the phrase that we find there at the end of verse 16 is the Israel of God. And so we're looking at, who is the true Israel of God. So I started on the broadcast. The actual verse, starting from verse 14, which we looked at last week on the broadcast, the actual passage here goes this way. It says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." And so there's the context, a little bit more of the context, in which we're looking at this verse. And so I started yesterday by saying, when we're talking about the Israel of God, it's helpful to look at what the apostle was alluding to in verse 15, the verse prior to this one, where he mentions, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And that new creature, I spent a little bit of time talking about that the word for creature there is translated 19 different times in the New Testament scripture, has various meanings. Sometimes it means creation, a new building, a new institution, a new ordinance, and so forth. And so it has a broad range of meanings, and the King James translators chose to put here in the King James Version, they used the word creature. Now, when the word creature is there, it certainly makes me think of the individual application of this. So it's taken in a very personal way. We very clearly understand, that this could relate to what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. There he said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." So he uses the word creature right there in that passage. He talks about a new creature. And that seems to be, when creature is used in that sense, it seems to have this idea of the individual in mind. That's what it seems to be focusing on, at least in that text, anyways. But I said that, if the application to that then would be that only one thing is necessary, it's not, circumcision is not necessary for salvation, and neither the fact that you are uncircumcised, as if that would somehow be a work that you have done that, you haven't given in to any sort of getting circumcised in order to be, part of the adding works to your salvation or the external symbol. And so, some people might be trusting in the fact of what they don't do as well as what they do in order to gain their right relationship with God. And the apostle is saying, But salvation is not based upon either of those two things. It's not based upon what you do or what you don't do. It is based upon the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, causing a man to become born again, born from above, to become a new creature in Christ. And so there's the basic way that I think we could interpret the passage there dealing with the idea, if we're going to take it individually as creature in that passage. But I think that Paul is more talking about corporately in the passage. He is, and this becomes important as we move on to the next verse. Corporately, he's talking about that new creation and that one new man that he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically in verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15 in Ephesians 2 say this, says, "For he is our peace," that is Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Now, he's not talking about, you know, the breaking down a middle wall partition between us and God. It is true that our sins have separated us between us and God, but that's not what he's referring to in this passage. He's referring to Jew and Gentile, and he's talking about, you know, that God, in this marvelous plan that he has put together, in this plan, God has devised the plan in such a way that there would be one people of God throughout all the ages. There wouldn't be two, and it would all be based upon, founded upon the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his own flesh, he has wrought this work to break down that wall of partition and to bring all men into this one, the unity of the body of Christ. Listen to what the rest of the text here says, beginning back in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. "Wherefore, remember that in times past, wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And so the apostle is saying to the Gentiles, you don't need to become a Jew in order to be, ethnically a Jew in order to become close to God. You were far off, but through Christ, you are now brought into the family of God, the one body of the true believers. I think this is what Paul is alluding to in chapter 6 of Galatians and in verse 15, the verse just before the verse that mentions the Israel of God. I mean, there's only a couple of words that separate these two concepts here. And I think he's talking about this one new man that he spoke about a couple pages in our Bible, but to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. So speaking about that yesterday, I then started to say that there is a controversy raging about who is the Israel of God. And so the proper interpretation and translation of this last phrase in verse 16 has become a controversy in the past century or so. Previous to that period of time, when you look in church history, you look at the quotes of all the men in church history and so forth, you find out very quickly that this was not a matter of controversy at all. With very few exceptions, the phrase, the Israel of God, was understood as a title of the church. And the little word before that, the connecting word "and" that is there, that precedes the phrase, was always understood, or almost always understood, as an explicative or an explanatory statement. It wasn't to separate and make a different group of people. It was explaining the first group of people that was mentioned. And so this understanding of the grammar is reflected in the Revised Standard Versions that says, peace and mercy be upon all those who walk by this rule. And then there's no "and" in the text. It just says, upon the Israel of God. The New International Version has it, even to the Israel of God. So that fact about that this was always viewed this way, traditionally, historically in the church, it was viewed this way, and that it has only changed over the 19th century, you know, the last century or so is when this has changed, it, coupled with the fact that it seems clear in this passage that Paul cannot be pronouncing a blessing upon persons who are not included in the phrase, as many as walk by this rule, with the rule, of course, being, you know, obviously the idea of not glorying in our own self-righteousness, but glorying in the cross, the rule being the entire, could be, generally speaking, the entire letter that he just wrote, at the core of which we find is the whole idea of justification by faith alone in Christ alone apart from works. That's the gist of the entire letter. He's saying walking by that rule. Or, if we're going to do it more succinctly summed up here, the rule being that that there has been a change and now there is no distinction whatsoever between the Jew and the Gentile. As the ESV lists verse 15, it says, neither circumcision counts for anything. That's the rule that he's talking about here, right? Circumcision doesn't count for anything, nor uncircumcision. It's not about, you know, whether you have cut away a piece of the flesh. It's not about the mutilation of the flesh. It is about the changing of the heart. It's about the new creation. It's about the work of Christ being applied to the heart of a person. So that's what produces salvation. Salvation is founded upon the fact of what, not what we do or what we don't do, but rather it's founded upon the fact of what God has done for us in Christ. And so he is now in the phrase, then in verse 16, we find that what has happened in that last century is, what has happened is dispensationalism happened during that period of time. And so the phrase became controversial because of the traditional interpretation of dispensationalism, associated with dispensationalism. And at the heart of that conflict is the dispensational view that where they are interested in maintaining a sharp distinction between Israel and the church across a whole range of different theological matters, including soteriology and eschatology as well. Soteriology, we're looking at right here, who is saved, but eschatology will come into play in just a minute here when we see how Scofield came to justify his view of trying to see this phrase, the Israel of God, as relating to ethnic Israel, not the spiritual Israel, the true people of God. So the dispensationalists, I'm talking first of all about the classic or the traditionalist dispensationalists. These are not guys that are, you know, just talking among themselves and, you know, they don't really understand what dispensationalism is. These are the founders of it, right? These are those that articulated it and so forth. These were the groups that people looked up to, Charles Ryrie and Schofield and so forth. These were the leaders in this movement, and this is what they say about these things. These are the ones that are not comfortable using the phrase Israel of God in a sense that includes Gentiles at all, because it undermines their contention that the church is always carefully distinguished from Israel. And because it undermines that contention, they then, you know, try to interpret this verse differently. Now, it's difficult to do, and because it's difficult to do, it gets a little bit complicated, as they have to do some mental gymnastics here in order to try to fit ethnic Israel into that title. And so they do. Now, but listen, I read this yesterday. This is a quote from Charles Ryrie, and he wrote the book Dispensationalism Today in 1965. And he explained this. He said that, this is his words, quote, the basic premise of dispensationalism is true purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. Throughout eternity. Now, he's saying that, you know, not only are the Gentiles and Israel separately, but the Israel and the church is separately. There's the same separation carried on further. And then he says, even when we get to glory, even in glory, there's going to be two different groups of people. There's going to be, you know, the more elite group of the ethnic Jewish believer, and then there's going to be the Gentile believer in Christ, but the Jewish believer is going to be the one higher up on the totem pole. He's going to have the much more view. I say higher up on the totem pole. I think it's actually, I heard this one time about totem poles as a side note, but that the lower you go on the totem pole is actually the better distinction. But anyways, another reference that maybe I should change at some point. Now listen to what Schofield does, because Schofield has really got to do some mental gymnastics in order to work this out. See, Schofield believed that the Jews of the end times, that they were to be saved according to the law of Moses with renewed animal sacrifices. So think about the ramifications of this, right? Christ, when he's coming into the world, he says, sacrifices and praises thou wouldest not, therefore a body thou hast prepared for me. In other words, here's the second person of the Trinity speaking prophetically, recorded for us in the scriptures, as he is entering in the incarnation, taking upon himself human flesh. Why? Why is this being done? Because sacrifices and praise were not pleasing to God. The idea of the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient in order to deal with the wrath of God, to take away the actual sins of God's people. And so forth. Something more was needed. Something more precious was needed. What was needed was what the Apostle Paul seems to call in the book of Acts, the very blood of God. The blood of God being, you say, well, God doesn't have blood. He doesn't have a physical body. Well, he did when he took into union with himself, or he does when he took into union with himself, a human nature and human flesh. He took it into union with himself, making him now capable of suffering and bleeding and dying the death of the cross. This was the purpose for the incarnation, so that he could come and do for us what we were completely unable and unwilling to do for himself. Now think about that, that Christ came for this purpose, right? Because the other sacrifices were insufficient to do it. Here's Schofield saying, but when we get to the end of the age, when the revival takes place among the Jews, which Paul seems to indicate that there will be a revival of some sort among ethnic Israel towards the end of the age, towards the end of the world, and before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that takes place, Schofield says, then there will be a number of Jews being saved, and the way that they will be saved will be according to the law of Moses with the renewed animal sacrifices. Now, I don't know. Yesterday, you know, I was going back and forth on whether or not I just say the word heresy, because that is heretical, really, when you think about it. I think that you're saying now that the blood of bulls and goats is going to be able to save people from their sins. The book of Hebrews says clearly that that is not the case, that we have the once-for-all sacrifice for sins in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Jew and going back to the shadows and the types and the animal sacrifices and so forth is going backwards. It's not going forwards in the timetable of God and the redemptive work of God that is displayed to us, revealed to us in the Scriptures. It's going backwards. Now, how did Schofield come to this conclusion? Well, let me just explain here. In his scheme of interpretation, he envisioned a time where what he refers to as the parenthetical church age. So he thinks that the church age that we're in now, we're under grace and so forth in the church age, he thinks that this is a parenthesis. This isn't what's made to be happen now down to the end of the age. He thinks that this is a parenthesis, and what it's a parenthesis in the middle of is the law of Moses in the beginning with animal sacrifices and the law of Moses at the end with animal sacrifices. So he sees grace, being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, as just being a parenthesis in the redemptive history of God. So here's how he then develops this. He says, after the change of dispensations, people will be saved according to a different gospel. The different gospel, he's got a name for it. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. So what they do is when they go through the gospels and they see different ways that the kingdom of God is spoken about, a kingdom of grace or these types of terms, one of them is called the gospel of the kingdom. And they say, well, that's a different gospel than the gospel that we're believing during what he calls the parenthetical church age. So he takes these phrases and he makes them into different gospels and for different time periods, different dispensations. And so he called Paul's gospel was called the gospel of the grace of God. And he says that at the end of the age, the gospel of the grace of God that Paul preached will no longer be in effect. And what will be in effect at the end of the age is going to be the gospel of the kingdom, a different gospel. Remember what Paul said about people preaching different gospels in the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, right? At the opening part of this book in Galatians, he said this. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say, as we have said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now here we have Schofield openly talking about another gospel, one gospel being the gospel of the kingdom, which is based upon the law and based upon animal sacrifices, and then Paul's doctrine, which he calls the gospel of grace of God, which will no longer be in effect because he says that the church will be taken out of the way before the big revival takes place among the ethnic Jews. So the church will be raptured and taken out of the way. All those who were saved according to the gospel of the grace of God will be gone, And because they will be gone, they're no longer on the earth, then God is no longer will no longer be dealing with the church according to that way of administration during that particular dispensation of the gospel of grace. And therefore, in that manner, he tries to hold the important distinction between the idea of Israel and the church. I got a phone going off in the background. I apologize about that. Tell you what, let's take the quick commercial break now, and then I'll deal with that phone going off in the back here in just a minute. And when we come back, I want to show you a little bit more deeply about just how the apostle how Schofield, again, is going to try to deal with this distinction between Israel and the church, while at the same time trying to hold up and the unity of the body of Christ, which is so obvious in the scripture. We'll talk more about that when we're back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio program, second half. And we've been talking about the true Israel of God, and specifically looking at classic dispensational view of who the Israel of God is, and how that view has really caused the text that speaks about the Israel of God to become a point of controversy. Prior to dispensationalism, it wasn't a point of controversy. It has always been historically, traditionally held by the church that the Israel of God is the Jews and Gentiles that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the church. It's always been the church. That view changed as a result of dispensationalism, and especially classic or traditional dispensationalism. And so that's what I've been talking about, Schofield's views and the mental gymnastics that he needs to do in order to try to squeeze ethnic Israel into this particular category or title, the title here being the idea of them being the Israel of God. So he said that in the end times that Israel would be saved according to the law of Moses and with the renewal of animal sacrifices. And as I was saying just before the break, that his scheme of interpretation envisioned a time when the parenthetical church age, quote-unquote, had ended, and the law of Moses was then reinstituted for salvation purposes. So after this change of dispensations, people will be saved, he said, according to a different gospel. And the different gospel is what he called the gospel where people are saved according to the law, according to the Old Testament, like with the animal sacrifices and the law of God, where nobody was saved by animal sacrifices, of course. There was a ceremonial cleansing that they received, but the book of Hebrews makes the case that they never made those that were coming, the worshipers coming unto God, it never cleansed their conscience. They still had a conscience of sin because it was just a ceremonial cleansing was all that was accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. But he said, he called that time period the gospel of the kingdom, and he said the gospel of the kingdom would return again after those who were saved under what he called the gospel of the grace of God, which he said was what Paul was preaching, after those that were saved under that they were raptured out of the world. So dispensationalism, of course, being tied to this secret rapture that would take place. It's a whole other subject. I think we'll cover that at some point. But, you know, they believe that there will be two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he'll come back one time, but because his feet don't actually touch the earth and that secret rapture, they don't consider it a coming of Christ. And they say, well, he comes back just to take the church out, those that were saved under the gospel of the grace of God. And then after that point, then people will be saved by what he calls the gospel of the kingdom, which will include the law of God from the Old Testament, and it will the temple and the resurgence then, the restarting of animal sacrifices. So he knew that this was a problem. One of the problems, which there were many problems with this view, but one of the problems was this view. With this view was that it destroyed the whole idea of the unity that the apostle spoke about in various passages of Scripture, that there was a unity. I read about it just a minute ago in Ephesians chapter 2 and so forth, the unity of one people of God. Well, he said that Paul's teaching on the unity of the church didn't apply because the church had been raptured and it was no longer in the earth. And so God was no longer dealing with the church. And so he's saying that in this manner, then, the distinction between Israel and the church was upheld without destroying or denying the unity of the body of Christ. Do you see how he gets around it? He says, well, no, there's still unity among the body of Christ, and we can have unity without coming all the way to the point of seeing Israel and the church the same. And the way that we do that is, we just understand that the statements about unity were made when there was only one group still here upon the face of the earth. And that one group that's going to remain upon the face of the earth is the ethnic Israel at the end, because the church that was all saved under the gospel of the grace of God has already been raptured out at that point. But it's difficult, I think, when we think about this, you know, to speak of Scofield's Israel at the end time as consisting of Jewish Christians because they are not in the church. And so how do we speak of them about being Christians? If they're not dealt with on the same terms as Christians who are of the church, how do we then speak about these Israelites at the end being, quote-unquote, Jewish Christians? Jewish Christians. There is no church. According to Scofield, the church has been raptured out. So when it's convenient, you know, then he uses the word Christian associated with the church, but when it's not convenient, he has them completely removed from the scene so that he doesn't destroy the idea of the unity of the people of God. Even went so far as to say that those that were left here on the earth, the Jews who would be saved by this different gospel at the end, he referred to them as God's earthly people, and he distinguished them from the church, who he said were God's heavenly people. God's earthly people and God's heavenly people. Now, we just don't see people this way at all, because the church this way at all. Even in our worship service at the church that I pastor at Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, we see us not worshiping separately from the people of God in heaven, but we see ourselves as entering in with them in the worship of God, one people worshiping the one true and living God. Scofield even went so far as to say that they are the wife of the Jehovah and not the bride of Christ and so forth. So he separated God's earthly people were referred to as the wife of Jehovah, whereas those that were taken up in the rapture, that were saved under Paul's gospel of grace of God and so forth, they are referred to as the bride of Christ. So he makes up the other terms here, or other term at least, with the wife of Jehovah, and applies it in this way. Now, such teachings of classical dispensationalist theology rigorously then maintained a distinction between Israel and the church. And if this distinction is to be upheld in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, then presumably the Israel of God must be taken as a reference to the eschatological Israel who are to be saved by a different gospel after Paul's own gospel dispensation is ended. Now, can you imagine reading all that into the phrase there that the Apostle Paul makes here, where he simply says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. They have to read into this, well, he's not talking about the old Israel of God per se. He's talking about the other one that's going to come after the rapture in eschatological times, times at the last days and so forth, when there's going to be this outpouring upon the Jews. They're going to be saved according to a different gospel. It's going to be a resurrection of the animal sacrifices in the temple and the whole ceremonial system and the Jewish law, the Old Testament law and so forth. All those that are saved during that time, those are the people who are called the Israel of God. Without ever saying a word about that at all in the passage, in fact, saying many words against that whole idea throughout the entire epistle of Galatians, they have it that that's who Paul was talking about in that passage. Now, let me say this, that it would be rare, I think, now to hear people talk this way about dispensationalism. The dispensationalists I'm talking about, not me exposing what Schofield and Ryrie and them have said, but it would be rare to hear, you know, somebody articulate the, you know, the radical dispensationalist teaching that they founded and that, you know, they were the leaders of. It'd be pretty rare to hear somebody today talk up this way, you know, where they would say that I believe that, and that's my dispensationalist view. Here's today, you know, because of the time period that we live in, 1965, and we're, you know, maybe 25 years after that point, maybe longer, you know, they all, dispensationalists, would believe this very thing, and they would probably be able to articulate it very well. Something has changed. What has changed is, typically, a very general statement, but people don't know what they believe today as much, right? People are much more shallow in their attaching themselves to different movements and so forth. So what we, you know, things seems to be quite a bit muddled in our day and age today. They've moved away from the consistency of that logic, if we can call it that, that Schofield used here in order to come to that conclusion about Israel. Today, people, you know, that even dispensationalists, I think, would have a tough time, you know, making a consistent case like he did as to why or how they distinguish Israel from the church. But you say, well, that's good, right, if that's happened. No, I think something worse has taken place now in our day and age. There's now something that has happened that even goes beyond. I would almost rather have them clearly articulate those views than what has happened now. Here's what's happened now. Now, Israel and the church are spoken of, or let me put it this way, Israel is now spoken of as part of the church. So while they before were maintaining a huge distinction between the two, Israel and the church, and wanting to forcefully maintain that distinction, you know, uphold that constantly throughout the scriptures and so forth. Now, I posit it with, you know, part of the just a lack of effort and diligence in studying the scriptures at all, and just the age that we live in, and these types of things. Now, Israel is spoken of as being part of the church. So there is a special privileged class, there seems, of the Jewish Christians within the body of Christ. You know, they still, evangelical Christians are confused because they don't know their Bibles all that well either. And so they're confused as to, you know, how do we think about these Jews and so forth? And certainly, you know, they were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament of that. So we've got to give them this privileged position and so forth. And so they ascribe to them, you know, some sort of a higher class, a more elite group of a privileged class of what is referred to as Jewish Christians within the body of Christ. And so these features of dispensationalism, of course, they raise tremendous theological problems in the church today. There is this fascination with not only the secular state of Israel that's very characteristic, but its characteristics of dispensationalists today as well. You get like John Hagee and, you know, these televangelists and these types of things constantly drawing together with ethnic and rabbinical leaders in Israel and so forth, blending the two in this ecumenism, blending these two things together. And so this is apparently led many of them to think that it's almost as if in today's way of thinking about the Jews, it's almost as if the restoration of the Jews as God's people has already occurred, according to many of the people today, despite the fact that the church has not been raptured, as was in the traditional dispensational view, and get this, and despite the fact that Jews continue to reject Christ on a broad scale, right? I mean, I'm not saying that every Jew does. This isn't an anti-Semitic message at all, and I'll say more about that at the end. Not anti-Semitic in any way. I'm talking about not the religious views here, right? I'm talking about how a person is made right with God. I'm talking about the redemptive purposes of God. And in that whole scheme of what we're looking at and talking about, the Jews continue to reject Christ at a grand scale. And the fact that they are Christ rejectors doesn't seem to impact many of the modern dispensationalists, or seem to impact many of the modern evangelicals who are fascinated with the whole aspect of Judaism and so forth. Dispensationalists insist that this unbelieving Israel, according to the flesh, must be blessed by everybody, that we are to be blessing Israel when it speaks about blessing Israel and blessing Jerusalem and so forth. We all must do that because, you know, they were God's chosen people and so forth. And so if this is the case, then no wonder why when they read Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, where he pronounces peace and mercy upon them, that they don't have any trouble at all applying the title of Israel of God and the blessing that goes along with it from Paul. They don't have any trouble applying it to ethnic Israel, even though they're Christ rejectors as a whole. You know, not every one of them, but a large majority. So can you really, the whole premise seems to be wrong here, because there is no blessing for those who reject Christ. There's no blessing to be called down upon those who are rejecting Christ. That's what we see very clearly throughout the scriptures. Now, covenant theology's approach to this issue is quite different. In covenant theology, Israel is often interpreted in a typological sense. In other words, Israel is viewed as a type of the church, and the church then is understood to be spiritual Israel, so that many things that are said in connection with Israel in the scripture are actually applied to the church. Now, for instance, let me show how this was done years ago, but it's changed now. You know, that text of scripture in Psalm 122, and especially in verses 1 through 5 and verse 6 even more specifically. Let me give you what verse 6 says. Verse 6 is that text that is so often quoted that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that loved it. So we're told, you know, we should be praying for ethnic Jews that are living in the city of modern day, the present Jerusalem, because the Bible tells us to pray for them. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, just to show you how people thought, you know, years ago, beyond 100 years ago and so forth, Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, the peace and the welfare of the gospel church is to be earnestly desired and prayed for. That's what how he interprets that verse there in Psalm 122 and verse 1, verse 6. Now, so he says this in the entire interpretation from 1 through 5 as well. He says, the pleasure in the prophet from means of grace should make us discard trouble and fatigue in going to them, and we should quicken one another to what is good. We should desire our Christian friends that when they have any good work in hand to call for us and to take us with them. With what readiness should we think of the heavenly Jerusalem? Now cheerfully should we bear the cross and welcome death in hopes of the glory, the crown of glory. Jerusalem is called the beautiful city. It was a type of the gospel church, which is compact together in holy love and Christian community, so that it all is one city. And so, throughout the rest of his interpretation there, and his commentary on that text, he sees it all as revolving around the gospel church. How about some of the other leaders throughout church history? Well, John Chrysostom, he said this. He said, speaking first of all about these are addressing the verses in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 16, he says, observe the power of the cross, to what a pitch it has raised him. Speaking of Christ, not only has it put to death for him all mundane affairs, but it has set him far above the old dispensation. What can we compare, or what shall be comparable to this power? The cross has persuaded him who was willing to be slain and to slay others for the sake of circumcision to leave it on the level of uncircumcision and to seek for things strange and marvelous and above the heavens. He's talking about the Apostle Paul and the effect that the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ and the gospel of that crucifixion of Christ has had upon him. He goes on to say this, this is our rule of life. He calls a new creature. They who pursue these things shall enjoy peace and may properly be called by the name of Israel. Or those who hold contrary sentiments, although they be descended from him and bear his appellation, have yet fallen away from all these things, both in relationship and the name itself. But it is in their power to be true Israelites, to keep this rule, who desist from the old ways and follow after grace. So he says, this is the name, the Israel of God, that is given to the people of God, Paul, and those that he's mentioning here in this passage, and those that are against it, talking about the Judaizers and so forth, that they've fallen away from the truth, and so they've lost not only a relationship, but they lost the very name itself being applied to them. But if they repent of their sins and they come back, they can be true Israelites indeed. Martin Luther, speaking about the idea of walking by this rule, and he said, by what rule? He said, it is the rule that they are new creatures in Christ, that they shine with the true righteousness and holiness which comes from the faith, and that they do not deceive themselves and others with the hypocritical righteousness and holiness which comes from the law. Upon the latter, there will be wrath and tribulation. Upon the former, rest and peace. Paul adds the words, upon the Israel of God. He distinguishes this Israel from the Israel after the flesh. Just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, he speaks of those who are Israel of the flesh, not the Israel of God. Therefore, peace is upon the Gentiles and Jews, provided that they go by the rule of faith and the Spirit. John Calvin, he says, speaking about the verse upon the Israel of God, he said this, this is an indirect ridicule of the vain boasting of the false apostles who vaunted of being the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. There are two classes that bear this name, a pretended Israel, which appears to be so in the sight of men, and the Israel of God. Circumcision is a disguise before men, but regeneration is the truth before God. In a word, he gives the appellation of the Israel of God to those whom he has formerly denominated the children of Abraham by faith in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, and thus includes all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, who were united into one church. O. Palmer Robinson, who wrote the book by the same title here, The Israel of God, he said the recognition of the distinctive people who are the recipients of God's redemptive blessings and yet who have a separate existence apart from the Church of Jesus Christ creates an insuperable theological problems. Jesus Christ has only one body and only one bride, one people that he claims as his own, which is the true Israel of God. This one people is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus is the promised Messiah. So all of these statements are in keeping with what the Apostle Paul's statement was made in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, where the Apostle draws a distinction between the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is now, and the Jerusalem which is above, the spiritual or heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, when Paul speaks of the Israel of God, the meaning of the expression should be readily grasped. He is speaking of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember this, my friend. I'll have a little bit more to say on this tomorrow, but remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.